It's been just a wonderful 40 days. I've seen changes in my family, and I can't be too specific because they're around me, but all kinds of wonderful things God has done. And I hope all of you are invited to the celebration that's right after the service down the hallway here in the Commons. And in my last message of this series, I want to review some of the things that we've learned before and also to provide a foundation for continuing in the lessons that we've been learning these last 6 weeks. Paul tells us not merely to have a 40-day spiritual journey, a 40-day campaign of growing in love, but to live a life of love. And so what I'm going to talk about today will, I hope, provide a foundation for us to do that very thing, to live a life of love. We're not just going to say, well, now we've studied about love and we'll move on to something else. Love is something we need to do our whole lives. But I want you to think about some of the lessons that we learned. First of all, you may remember the most important command, as Rick Warren says, Cliff Notes on the Bible. Someone asked Jesus, what are the most important commandments in the law? And he said, love God with your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The most important thing that God wants you to do in this world is to learn to love him and to love others. That's the first thing. And we went on in the different studies that we've done over the last 6 weeks to focus on kindness, which is love in action, to talk about speaking the truth in love to other people, to talk about forgiveness, which is so important because we're often being hurt, intentionally offended by others, or wounded. Warren distinguishes between an accidental harming and a deliberate one. But forgiveness is so important. Love is not selfish. And finally, the habits of a loving heart, the last session. If you think about these different lessons that we've looked at, you'll realize that all of these topics require that we live in community. They require that we be in a family or with a church group or with colleagues or classmates with whom we're interacting in loving ways. But I want you to think for a minute about what that might mean, about what it means to be human, and also what it means for God to be God. God wants us, the most important thing that he wants of us is that we live in love toward him, toward others. That requires that we live in community. And we're made in God's image. So what does that suggest about God? What is his attitude toward community? Could he possibly live in community? That, in fact, is what we're going to talk about today. God expects us to be interpersonal beings, and God himself, in his very nature, is interpersonal. What it means for God to be God is that he is inherently a community. We'll go to the first slide now. This illustration is one that's a simple depiction of the main message of the Trinity. And the point is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all share in their essential nature in deity. And yet at the same time, there are three distinct persons. They share their essences that all three of them are fully God. When people lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, their apostles rebuked them and said, how has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy to lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to God? And the people were killed shortly thereafter. God the Father is distinct from the Spirit and the Son. The Son died on the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. Neither did the Spirit. The Father's distinctive in sending both the Son and the Spirit to accomplish his redemptive purpose in the world. It is in the power of the Spirit that the Son was able to live a perfect life pleasing to God. It was because the Spirit anointed him that he was able to fully please God in this world. And so the Father is the sender. The Son is the one who came and out of love and obedience to the Father is willing to give his life on the cross. And the Spirit was the one sent by the Father in anointing the Son. Three distinct persons, one essential nature. Let's actually go to the next slide. This is another slide that makes the same point. I don't like this slide as much because it suggests that there's a lot of God that's not in the three persons, but this is helpful for another reason that we'll see in just a minute. God is a triune God. What we're going to talk about today is the way that God's very nature is a foundation for us And not only having a 40-day experience of pursuing love on God's terms, but also God's nature provides a foundation for us of living a whole life of love. There's possibly no more clear text on the way in which God's nature enables us to live in loving ways than Ephesians chapter 5, the text printed in your bulletin. So let's now stand out of respect for God's word and turn either in your Bibles or in the bulletin to Ephesians chapter 5. Please follow as I read. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the word Trinity is the best word to describe the way the Bible presents God. After the New Testament was written, as the Holy Spirit guided the church to understand what Scripture meant, in 325, the Council of Nicaea established or recognized what the New Testament taught, which is that the Son, Jesus, is fully divine. Lots of texts suggest that. John 10, Jesus, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is one with the Father. 56 years later, at the end of the 4th century, the Council of Constantinople recognized that the Holy Spirit was also God. And the apostles then taught these doctrines, first in the New Testament, and Christians who had an intuitive understanding of these doctrines early on began to have a doctrinal and educated understanding of them officially after the late 4th century. Something that makes the Son distinctive from the Father and the Spirit is that the Son, in around 4 BC, took unto himself a human nature. And we'll go to the next slide for an image of that. Again, the divine nature, the three persons sharing in it, but Jesus, at the time that he was conceived in Mary's womb, he took on a human nature. What does that mean? The classic text describing the incarnation is in Philippians chapter 2, the next verse in your outline. Let's look together. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus made himself nothing, or as another translation put it, he emptied himself. He did not consider himself, he did not empty himself of deity. He continued to be God, but he emptied himself by assuming human nature with his divine nature. He continued to be God, but added humanity. And by adding human nature to a divine nature, Jesus took on himself all the limitations that we humans have. He could be hungry, he could be tired, he could suffer, and in fact die. Ephesians 5, the text that we read, builds on this understanding of Christ's human nature. And it goes on to explain some of the significance of the fact that Jesus is both divine and human. And what it says something here about the way that Jesus, because of his human nature, is able to be united with us, to be in union with us. In fact, what this text says, Ephesians 5 says, is so bold in a physical sense that it doesn't matter whether you're married or not. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or not. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. This text is saying very important things about what it means to be a human being in this world. Four lessons from Ephesians 5. First, in verse 31, Paul cites Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The principle here is that God designed marriage at creation to be the most powerful personal bond imaginable. God designed marriage to be the most powerful personal bond. Some people have illustrated the union of a husband and wife in marriage as being like plywood. If you make plywood, you take thin leaves of wood, you glue it and press it, and when the glue is set and the weight is removed, that plywood is joined together. Now, you can separate those leaves of wood from each other, but if you do so, you will ruin them. And it's been said that that's not a bad analogy of what Scripture teaches about divorce. There are conditions for divorce in Scripture, but very often, certainly in a culture like ours where divorce is easily practiced, what's not recognized is the enormous harm that's done when the one flesh union is deliberately broken. Verse 31 is saying, in the deepest way that you can imagine, a wife is her husband's body, and a husband is his wife's body, because they have become together one flesh. And it's because of that one flesh union, which is so important, that the second lesson here is that the good purpose God had for marriage has been corrupted by sin. Where God intended harmony, a self-giving complementarity, where God intended blessing, there's often now selfishness, lust, bitterness, and despair. One doesn't have to live in this area very long to know that a lot of people struggle with their marriages. A lot of marriages in this area don't last. Recently, someone was telling me about a child of theirs who was the only child living with both parents in a class of about 28 in one of the local schools. The only child in their class to be living with both of their biological parents. Marriages in our culture are an enormous trouble. And in this fallen, broken, troubled world where marriages are so often strained, Christian husbands who have been loved and forgiven by God must therefore be patient, gentle, and forgiving with their wives, just as Christ has been with them. Third principle, in the Old Testament, God describes himself as the husband of an adulterous people, Israel. Hosea 3:1, go again, God tells the prophet, go again and love a woman who's beloved of a paramour or an adulterer, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods. God doesn't describe himself in the Old Testament as a distant, harsh, smiting, aloof God, but as an engaged husband who cares for his people Israel, who is grieved when they abandon him and feels rejected and yearns to have his people come back to him. Jesus boldly takes up this idea, describing himself as the bridegroom to the bride of the church in the New Testament. Finally, with breathtaking boldness, in verse 32, Paul goes back to the one flesh image, which means more than intercourse, but not less. And then he says, fourth principle, God designed marriage to be a picture of his stunning plan to save the human race. God designed marriage to be a picture of something deep that he'd already decided would happen. In the same way that his son would come and be united with the church, marriage would be a picture of that for the world. Jesus took on a human nature, as we saw in the illustration a minute ago, and he is also, because of that human nature, able to be united at a very deep level with human beings in the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. This text is saying no less than this. When a husband takes his wife in his arms and enters her, this is a picture of the depth and the intimacy of the relationship between Jesus and the church. It's a faint picture of the relationship between the second person of the Trinity and the people of God. He is in them. They are His forever. If this were not in the Bible itself, I wouldn't dare to speak this way. But this is what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 5. Ray Ortlund, a pastor scholar, puts it this way. The Christ Church parallel is not merely an illustration. It's the generating theological center of Paul's entire theology, the union of Jesus with His people. That's why if you're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, there's almost a sense of whiplash, of letdown in verse 33. He ascends. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. And also, by the way, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. He ascends and he descends. No, and it descends to something very important. Our union with Christ as his body restores us, Ortlund says again, to such graces as to make deep marital union attainable. Now that sounds like a lot of sort of complicated theology, but what that means is for husbands and wives in our troubled culture who are struggling in their marriages, as they live in union with Christ. Calvin said the heart of the New Testament is that human beings can live in union with Christ. The heart of God's plan of redemption is union with Christ. And for husbands and wives who struggle, this text is saying, because of union with Jesus, you can do many things. You can forgive your enemies. You can love those who hate you. You can endure hardship. And you can also, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, you can respect your husbands when they don't deserve it. Both husbands and wives are members of the body of Christ. They've been loved and cherished by God every day, and they must be tenderly affectionate with one another. So far then, what we've seen is that Jesus Christ equips his people to love. I may have forgotten to give you this one. The first main point, Jesus Christ equips his people to love with a radical new power. Jesus equips his people to love with a radical new power. Second lesson that we're going to look at today is that the Holy Spirit's work in me brings hope for radical positive change. If we go back to the illustration, number three, the union of Christ with his people has to do with him taking on a human nature, and when they turn to him in repentance and faith, his entering into union with them and having them be connected to him. But in addition to the union of Christ with believers, there's also the work of the Holy Spirit to do all things to make that union possible. First, the way we can know about the possibility of a new life with God is because of Scripture. And where does Scripture come from? Scripture comes from God, by the power of the Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Secondly, the gospel goes out into the world how? Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. There's the Scripture, there's the proclaimer. How do they both where do they both come from? Both the Scripture and the proclaimer are the work of the Holy Spirit. Then people come to believe. How do people come to believe? By the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. When people come to believe, it's because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, do not wonder that I say to you, you must be born anew. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to make us new. And then fourthly, once we have been come into a union with Christ and we're beginning to be changed and beginning to know God through Jesus, what causes us to grow deeper and deeper in our Christian life? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Next verse on your outline, 2 Corinthians 3. Let's read this aloud together. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I'll tell you a brief story about a seminar that I went to yesterday that was extremely exciting. There's a man in Lawrenceville who planted a church in Lawrenceville 11 years ago. He's a person who has specialized for the last 25 years of his life in studying the family, according to Scripture. And when he went to Lawrenceville, he began teaching in the town of Lawrenceville seminars about families. 11 years later, the church has around 275 people. The vast majority of the young families who came to his parenting seminars in the YMCA, in the local schools, and various venues, including their church. He speaks 40 times a year all over the country, at Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, which is sort of a mother church to this church, at excellent churches all over the country. He speaks about the way that God changes the hearts of kids, and that parenting addresses heart change rather than merely behavioral change. So it was a wonderful seminar, and I was excited about ways we could use some of that material here in Hillsborough, where I think we all know families are in trouble in our culture. And I was so excited when I heard the teaching of this man that he's developed over the last 25 years and has been well received all over the country. During the question and answer time, a woman said, "I recently read that a child's personality is largely formed by the age of 4. My daughter," she said sadly, "is 5. She said, "Is it possible that all of this teaching that we're hearing today could still be of any use to my daughter?" And I was sitting in the back and I wasn't up front with everybody else. I was back taking notes on my computer and trying both to get the seminar content and also think of all the ways we could begin to apply some of this material. And I couldn't help but almost laugh at her question, not at her at all, but laugh at the goodness of God. And the presenter responded so well. And what he said was, "Our God changes people at all ages." That's exactly right. What a hopeful truth. Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him." So that even if your daughter at the ripe old age of 5 is difficult to teach, by no means be afraid. The God who changes people at 4 also changes them at 5 and at 25 and at 50 and at 95. Because our God, 2 Corinthians 3, who changes us from one degree of glory to another. And this is from the Lord, who's the Holy Spirit. Right now, I'd like to ask one of our brothers, Ricky Zent, to come and tell us a little bit about how God did some things in his life.
Good morning. As Harry said, my name is Rick Zent. I grew up in Hampton, Virginia. I went to school at Penn State, graduated from there, and then I came over into New Jersey and met my wife. I have a God-fearing wife, very lovely, very beautiful wife, and 3 gorgeous little girls, Kana, Annabelle, and Bailey. When Harry asked me this, actually I've done this a couple of times, and always excited about doing this, giving my testimony. So I started out. How did I get to know Christ? I always say I got to know Christ twice. First in 1994, second in May of 2001. And the reason for it is when I started out, after I finished up at Penn State, I came over to New Jersey and started working here. And my secretary within my corporation had always asked me multiple times about coming to church. And I was kind of one of those guys that always came up with an excuse. No, do this, do that, whatever. But I ended up never taking her up on that offer. Then, for some reason, I got to that point in my life that professionally everything was growing great. I was doing fine. However, something deep inside of me was missing. And I didn't quite know exactly what that was. So she asked me again, and this time I said yes. So I chose, just happened to be on Palm Sunday, 1994, to come to church. While I was there, I actually met Jessica. Didn't know it at that point in time, but if I had chosen to go a week earlier or a week after, she wouldn't have been there, and I might not have met her. Soon after going to church, I accepted Christ into my life. However, as in my past, I used to go to church when I was very young, but I always went for the wrong reasons. A lot of times it was going for someone I liked there. So I would consider myself what you would consider an armchair Christian. I'd show up on Sunday, and that was kind of it. I didn't have anything, you know, I didn't think about Jesus any other times because I had other things in my life that I thought that were more important. What it was my worldly desires. I was really into adult entertainment, and that consumed me. Come back to the story was I married Jessica, and as we started to be together prior to getting married, I continued on that worldly desire and follow my own self-centeredness versus God-centered. And it kind of led me down a spiral. And then when we finally did get married, I continued on with that process. And I just kept using an excuse with her. It's just for entertainment, dear. It's no big deal. But what I'm here to say is it's wrong. It was a big deal. The flushing sound just continued to go down. And that was where my life was headed. What ended up happening at that point in time, we had a child. In November of 1999. And as I continued to pursue those worldly desires, it was all about me. Had nothing to do about the Lord. So I got to the feeling that I didn't want to be here anymore, be in the marriage. I didn't want to have the responsibilities. I didn't want to be a father anymore. I didn't want to be a husband anymore. So I decided, I'm just going to forget about that side of my life. I stopped going to church, stopped thinking about God completely. My priorities were money, power, hanging out with my friends, enjoying life. Again, it was all about me. So I decided to abandon my wife and my child. During that time, we had a condo together we had bought. And we decided we were going to sell it. She didn't want to be there with all the bad memories. I surely didn't want it. So we decided to sell it and put it up for sale. During an opportunity when we actually had a real estate agent come in, she took a walk around the house. And you have to imagine the house being basically empty. I think I had a chair, maybe a table or something like that in there still left. But for some reason, I did leave one thing. And as she walked around, she was in our bedroom, and she noticed a picture of the footprints. And at the end of her survey of the house, she had me fill out the paperwork. But then she asked, are you a Christian? And I said, I believe in God. However, I haven't been to church in about 6 to 7 months. He's not a top priority in my life. So, you know, I don't know. But then she asked me right at the end, could I pray for you before she left? And for some reason, I said yes. Something just took over and said yes. And I felt like at that point in time, I didn't really realize, but later on I did, it was that little door opening that God needed to come back into my life. So when she was done with the paperwork, she went back to her office. She ended up calling me, I think it may have been 2 hours later, saying there was a young lady in her office that wanted to see the house. So I said, okay, have her come down. So I had to get the place all cleaned up within those couple of hours, and she came down and she looked at it, and the next morning when I got back into the office, she made her offer. So basically in a day, we sold our house. And you would think the typical time frame is about 90 days to sell it. But for some reason, this wasn't 90 days. It actually took months and months longer. And at that point in time, I didn't realize why. So I'm like, okay, well, I don't have the house anymore. I don't have a family anymore. I'm enjoying my life. It's all about me. Let's continue on with it. But in May 2001, as all the time that I spent being about me, that feeling of I'm missing something, the feeling of despair, the feeling that I just did something that was completely wrong, and I didn't know what to do, and that it was just unbearable. So in May 2001, I felt like I hit bottom. I got down on my knees, and I asked God to forgive me, and He did. One of the things that comes to mind from on that is a passage, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So I started my journey to recover what I lost. But I had to do a couple of things. The first thing I had to do, which was most important, was start my relationship back with God. And as if you all are well aware, a relationship is a very hard thing. However, to be able to do it, it's two-sided. It can't be me just take, and not give. So I learned that to get to know another person, you have to spend time with him. You have to listen to him. You have to talk with him. So I started spending quiet time with him. I started reading books to better myself and also to find additional time with him. I became like a sponge. I wanted to take in as much as I can to grow spiritually and emotionally. And at the same time, since we were selling the condo, I had moved out and I had moved down to South Jersey, which was a couple of hours from up here. I decided I wanted to move back. And again, going back to the story of the house not selling for 90 days or past the 90 days, I was able to move into our condo again. I had a blow-up air mattress, and that was kind of all I had. Didn't have anything else. So I put that back in there, and I stayed with the idea that I was thinking that soon the house would be sold. But again, it wasn't. And it gave me the opportunity to come back. The other thing that I had to do as I continued to be in the Word with God and follow Him again was I had to develop a relationship with my daughter. She was the innocent victim out of this process. And allowing me to come back up to Hillsborough gave me more of an opportunity to be with her again. And I spent the time and quiet time and developed the relationship again with my daughter that I'd lost. Then finally, the house did sell. It closed. Now I was back into that issue, where am I going to live again? You know, I wanted to continue with my daughter. And however, the places that I could afford up here were very expensive. So I wouldn't be able to afford it on a single income, especially what I was making at that point in time. So I kept looking at places further down south again, where it was a little less expensive. However, one day I was at work and something just came over me and said, look in the paper. And I looked in the paper and discovered there was a place in Manville. So it was a one-bedroom apartment, but it was real close. Jessica and Kana were living in Bridgewater with her family. And I decided to to move to Manville. That gave me an opportunity to two things. One, I wanted to come back to church again. Now, my dilemma was I had met Jessica at a church that we all had belonged to. However, her parents and her continued to go there. So I didn't want to make them feel uncomfortable with me showing up there. So I asked the pastor that was there, where could I go? And he told me about a place, a little church here in Hillsborough that was just starting up. Come to find out, it's Crossroads. And I called up Harry. We talked a little bit, and I decided it was time to come back to church. Secondly, also by living there, gave me an opportunity to spend quiet time and quality time with my daughter. Lastly, it also gave me an opportunity maybe to work things out with Jessica. I knew that, you know, we had a daughter, so we had a responsibility. Whether it was in God's plan to actually have us come back together, husband and wife, was not a concern at that point in time. We knew we were always going to see each other. So we had to at least start that relationship and start that healing process. However, I did want to have a relationship. So, you know, I kept trying, but we were really at odds ends, you know. If you've ever gone through a breakup of that nature, when you're talking with that person, you're usually not very polite about talking. A lot of times it ends up being yelling and screaming or whatever else. And so the conversations were very short, hang up, okay, that's the end of that. So I decided, well, let me do this. Let me start writing letters. And I would secretly put into Kana's little diaper bag a little letter here and there, and, you know, without Jessica really knowing that they were there. But I figured I'd put them in spots that maybe she would pull out, and I would hope that she would be reading them. But I didn't really know. And I hadn't heard from Jessica for a long time. We hadn't really spoken at all. And I got to the point that it felt like, well, it's just not going to happen for us. So I had to accept the idea that I had to get on with my own life, develop it with my daughter, and continue on with God. But out of the blue, one morning, I think it had to be maybe 3 o'clock in the morning, I get a phone call, and it's Jessica. And she calls. And she said she's read the letters, and now she wants to talk. Well, from 3 o'clock on until I get to work, I can't fall back to sleep. I'm excited. So, but it started a process, a long journey back. And as I stated before, the relationship, it wasn't a quick, okay, we're done with what we went through, and now we're back, and more than likely you'd have that turnover again to start over whatever it was, the bad again. So we started dating. I started getting to know her again. She started getting to know me again. I, in turn, got to spend special time with my daughter separately and together. And then lastly, one of the things that did help us was we went to see a Christian counselor. Sam had brought up, I think last week or the week before, who has the floor. And that was one of the best ideas because the person actually allowed us to talk, because we were known as, she would talk, I would talk over, vice versa. You know, we always had better ideas than the other. But this helped us with that. So we continued on. And as the months passed, I felt like I was growing as a Christian. I was growing as a father. And my relationship with Jessica was also growing. And as time went on, in January of 2002, Jessica and I renewed our vows again. And January of 2003, we had our second daughter, Annabelle. And February of 2004, we had our third daughter, Baylin. And what I know is, yes, that was the most terrible time I could have ever gone through. But because of God and the relationship that I had with Him again, allowed me to get through that. It was a learning process, and He's always said that He'll never give you something you can't handle, and how true that is in my life. Just to sum things up, what it became for me was I moved from being self-centered to God-centered. Thus, it changed my life and my family. And the one thing that really sticks and it keeps in my head because of this constantly is Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14. And I feel like it's me. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off. And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Well, I was that one sheep. And I'm proud to say that he didn't forget me and he didn't leave me. Thank you.
Point two, the Holy Spirit's work in me brings hope for radical change, radical positive change. And Ricky's story is abundant evidence of that. Finally, if Jesus is in me, I can be amazed at the goodness of God for a lifetime. If Jesus is in me, I can be amazed at the goodness of God for a lifetime. As I said at the beginning of this message, we've just spent 40 days learning about God's love and how we can receive it and respond to it. And there's no need to stop. We want to continue to live a life of love, as Paul put it. We want to be like Ricky, to make changes so that our lives can more and more be aligned with God. Four fast tips as we close. First of all, to continue living a life of love, I'd make four suggestions. Number one, pray often. The next verse says, be joyful always, pray continually. Early in the 40 days, I said to my wife, let's pray before bed every night. And very often, we did pray at night. And I found that it was a wonderful thing. I almost always pray in the morning, but I hadn't always been praying at night. And when we prayed at night, I noticed that a lot of things that were on my mind that were worrying me or upsetting me, when I prayed and, as Ricky said, cast my anxieties upon God, I slept better, I woke with a more positive attitude, I was more alert to God. But I also found that she'd sometimes go to bed before I did, or vice versa. And sometimes one of us would be busy. And there's just something that Satan doesn't like about a husband and wife who pray together every night. So the more you do it, the better it is. It's not only something that God commands, but as we do it, we find it blesses us. Pray often. Number two, read your Bible. Jesus said in Matthew 4, citing the Old Testament, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to be people who live in love, we need spiritual food, and Scripture is our food. One of the men in this church who God uses, I asked him as we were getting into the 40 days, how's it going? Are you enjoying the relationship principles of Jesus? He says, yes, it's a book that I like. But I'll tell you, I really miss reading the Bible because I don't have time in the morning to read both the Orange Book and my Bible. And so for just 40 days, I'm going to read the other book and I'm going to go back to Scripture. But it's food. The relationship principles book, which is filled with Scripture, is not bad, but Scripture's better. Read your Bible. Number three, make fellowship a priority. This next verse, look at Hebrews 10 as I read. Let us consider how we, as a group, may spur one another on. Toward what? Toward love and good deeds. As we live in fellowship with our brothers and sisters, in small groups, in Bible studies, just meeting for lunch or for breakfast with friends, talking about the Lord, we will spur one another on toward love. And then finally, and perhaps most important, fourth, ask yourself, have I really come to know God through Jesus? Have I really closed with Him? Maybe when you heard Rick's story, you were thinking to yourself, I wish God would work in dramatic ways in my life. There are areas of my life that I wish would change. God is willing to bring that change into the life of every one of you who wants it. In Jeremiah 29, God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Look at the next verse from 1 John 4. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I told you that the purpose of this message was to establish a framework for our living in love for the rest of our lives. The God of the Bible is love. There's love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They share in the divine nature, but they're distinct. And they are a community of love together. And as we know them, we grow in their love and our own lives. God can change a work problem, a conflict at school, trouble at home, as Ricky found. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you want that? Do you want God to work in your marriage, your relationship with your children, or with your colleagues? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a promise from Jesus. Are you ready to come to him today? I'm going to pray in a minute. And if that's your desire, to stop going your own way, as Ricky put it so eloquently, it was all about him before, and then you had to turn and go God's way. If you're ready to stop going your way, and now to go God's way, pray with me. Just silently follow along as I pray.